Excuse me.
Manage. Manage his wife wings off to go today. Manage that blessed awakening, that dream within a dream. Love will follow you forever. So treasure your love. Anybody know where that's from? We got one. That is the impressive clergyman from the movie Princess Bride. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's one of my all-time favorite movies. Another great line from that movie is, as you wish, as you wish. But marriage. He had a speech impediment. And the princess's name in the movie is Buttercup. And Buttercup actually is describing a flower. Buttercup is a yellow flower that looks a little bit like a cup. Thus, the name of the flower, Buttercup. Well, good morning.
Good morning, Mark.
And thank you for tolerating the impressive clergyman's speech. Today is part two of a message that we began last week, a message entitled, I Am Giving You a Secret Name. I am giving you a secret name. Last week's message began in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. We're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 today. And then we will come back to Genesis 17, 1 through 8, that was read to us. Buttercup, a name of a flower, today is often given to individuals. And in the movie, the prince's name was Prince Humperdinck and Princess Buttercup. Buttercup is a term of endearment, actually, today, not just a flower. It is a sweet nickname. It is a name that symbolizes a loved one. It's a little cutesy. It is tender. It is cheerful. And, you know, what's in a name? What's in a name? I've asked that before. We're going to look at that when we get to verse 17. But in Revelation 2:15, if we go there, there is a name that is given that is not something we want to be associated with. Revelation 2, in this passage, Jesus has given a message to John for the church at Pergamum. And he says, I know that you live, or Satan lives, you have some really tough times, and most of you have been faithful, but I have a couple things against you. And last week we looked at some people held to the teachings of Balaam. Well, we come to verse 15, and he said, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? This is not a term that we associate with very often. The Nicolaitans held to some of the same beliefs that the Gnostics did. Their origin is a little unclear. There are many who believe that the Nicolaitans were people who followed a man by the name of Nicholas. Nicholas is found in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. If you recall, the early church was having some internal issues, and the Hellenistic Jews felt like their widows were being overlooked. They weren't receiving the same attention and daily distribution of food that the native Hebrew widows were receiving. And the apostles said, well, look, it's not right for us. I mean, you brought the issue to us, but it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. So we want you to choose 7 men from among yourselves. And these men were to be full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. They were to be full of wisdom. They have good reputations. And so the church said, hey, that's a great idea. Let's have, you know, we'll have them do kind of the business of the church. And the apostles will deal with the word and teaching. And so of those 7, one of them was Stephen, who was later stoned to death for his faith. And another one of the 7 was Nicholas. There is debate whether Nicholas eventually became apostate and went away from the truth and led others to do the same. There is also a belief that it wasn't one person that these Nicolaitans were following, but it was a group of people. The term Nicholas means let us eat. When we have carry-ins, we could say, we could use that term. It's time for Nicholas. Let us eat. And we love our carry-ins, yes? Well, whether it was a group of people or one person, what these Nicolaitans were doing was they were basically walking away from the teachings of Christ and the church. They believed, much like the Gnostics, that since they were saved by grace, it didn't matter what they did on a personal level. You ever hear anybody think that way? They believed that they were actually freed from biblical moral laws because grace covered them. And so they became highly involved in eating foods that were offered to idols, and they were also extremely sexually immoral people. There was an early church father. He was actually a philosopher and theologian by the name of Clement of Alexandria. And he said this of the Nicolaitans: they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Now, pleasures like goats. We've heard kind of this phrase right before. I'm not sure I'm allowed to say this word in church. You've heard things like that horny old goat, right? Well, that's how he associated these Nicolaitans, that they were just wild and didn't care about how they were living whatsoever. They turned grace and mercy into a license to sin. They turned it into this way of life that it doesn't matter how we live, God's grace covers us. They believed and taught hedonistic philosophy. That is to say that personal pleasure, personal happiness, and the avoidance of pain are the highest aspects of life. Nothing else in life is more important than pleasure and happiness and the avoidance of pain. I forget how many billions of dollars are spent worldwide today just on the avoidance of pain. So they concluded then, if that's the highest we can get, it doesn't matter what we do. It's very closely associated with licentiousness, which, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online, licentiousness is a condition where there is an overt disregard for rules and correction, and also a disregard for moral restraints, especially in the areas of sexual morality. And does this sound like our world? This is first century. Does this sound like our world today? Their teachings led to what was called cheap grace. Is this not part of what we fight? Is for people to understand that the grace of God cost immensely, and that we cannot turn it into a license to sin? I'm preaching to the choir again today. I know that. Right? But there's going to be encouragement at the end, so we'll get through this. We've looked at the fact that Jesus said all sins can be forgiven. And so people with the mentality that they had is, well, if all sins can be forgiven, then it doesn't matter what we do. I was born this way. I wasn't born this way. I wanted to change that way. But Jesus and Paul and the rest of Scripture is very clear that we are not to continue in sin. Jesus told several people, stop sinning. Paul asked the question, should we sin more so that grace abounds? No, he said, no. Are you crazy? By no means can that be our attitude or approach to life. Well, the Nicolaitans, on the other hand, that is what they believe. Yeah. We can do whatever we want. Doesn't matter. It doesn't affect our spiritual life at all. Doesn't affect our relationship. We're already forgiven. Christ already paid for all the sins, past, present, and future. He knows what I'm going to do, so. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and they also had a problem with the Nicolaitans within their church. But the church in Ephesus, Jesus actually commended, because he said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think if Christ was speaking to us today here, I think he would say, Morehead, thank you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think we stand there. I think we stand and say, we're not going to tell people to just keep sinning. We're not going to say, it doesn't matter what you do sexually. God will cover you. I don't think I know we're not there. We've even changed conferences because we're not there. Right? But this mindset, we can all see it. Hopefully not too locally, but we can all see it. Right? I've seen pictures of a wedding that you all have. We see these things happening today. We see them happening. On the other hand, you know, what would Jesus say to us? What would he commend us for? What would he commend us for? What would he chastise us for? What would he discipline us for? That's for you all to think about today. Let's move on to verse 16, Revelation 2:16. So Jesus is giving this word to the church at Pergamum and says, I know you've kept the faith as a church, but you have some of these people in your body, and they hold to these kind of beliefs. And so verse 16, it says, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, remember, folks, this is the word of God given to the church. That word is not, this is maybe the world too, but this is given to the church. Much like the passage in Revelation where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. We use that picture as Jesus reaching out to the world, like, you know, accept me. I'm here. Let me cover your sins. And we see the picture and he's knocking on the door. Most of us have seen pictures like that. But that's the church. You have shut me out. I need back in the church. Open the door and I will eat with you. Well, in this situation, he says, I'm going to make war with my mouth. And listen, it's for the people that were committing those sins, but it was for the rest of the church that was tolerating it. They were all kind of in the same, even, I mean, I might say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. But if I tolerate it and don't call people to repentance, I'm just as guilty. To repent means to stop, to come in agreement with the truth, to turn, and to go in a different direction. It might mean something physical, like stop doing something physical and go in a different direction, or just something mentally, spiritually. But come into agreement with Christ and go in a different direction. Otherwise, look what Jesus says he's going to do. He said he's going to make war against them with the sword of his mouth. This is strong discipline. Strong discipline. Because he wants people to come back into agreement with him. He wants people to repent and to change. He doesn't want to just cast them out. The prodigal son. Look at his living. The father welcomed me right back. So turn and come back. I don't know about y'all, but if the Lord of all creation is my opponent, I am in trouble. Yeah. I want Jesus to be my advocate with the Father. I want to try to please him. Like David said in Psalm 139, verse 24, search my heart, show me what's wrong, show me where I'm at wrong, so that I can turn, so that I can repent, so that I can come back to you. Those who repent and overcome, look at verse 17. For those of us that overcome life's temptations and the pleasures of sin, look at his promise here in this next verse. He says, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Let's stop there for a moment. Hidden manna. Manna was the bread that came down out of heaven, covered the ground, sustained Israel for 40 years in the desert. They picked it up every day and ate it. The day before the Sabbath, they would pick up enough for 2 days. It would sustain them. Right? Manna. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. He's the one that wants to feed us spiritually. He wants us to take him in daily, right? And so for those that overcome, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'm going to give myself to you. I will help you grow spiritually. As I grow spiritually, I eat more of his hidden manna. I grow, right? It's a good cycle. We just keep coming closer. And then it says this, and as well as this hidden manna, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, and no one knows it but the one who receives it. Some suggest the white stone, in first century, athletes that won their events were given white stones. And it was a way that they had access and entry into the winner's circles, into the winner's celebrations after the games were over. And so they were given this white stone. If you showed up at the gate without a white stone, you're not a winner, you're not in. So they were given these white stones to enter. And some suggest that just receiving a white stone from Christ is this promise that we can enter eternity with him. We are going to enter eternity with him. And then there's going to be a new name written on it. A new name. There's a part of me that's excited. I want to know my new name, but I'm a little afraid of what it might say. What's in a name? What's in a name? You know, Juliet asked that same question in Shakespeare, right? What's in a name, she said. That which we call a rose, by any other word, would smell as sweet. Juliet is lamenting because Romeo has a last name of Montague. And the Capulets and the Montagues, they don't play well together. And Juliet thought, you know, Romeo is a great guy. It's just that his last name is wrong. What am I going to do? Well, Romeo, culturally, Romeo has become synonymous with someone who is a passionate and devoted admirer or lover. Oh, he's such a Romeo, right? What does your name mean? Have any of you ever looked up your names? Roger means a famous spearsman or a mighty warrior. What were my Mennonite parents thinking? I've shared this before. We don't have time to get into a lot of it, but I've had dreams. I've had dreams where I am a mighty warrior. I'm not kidding. I've been the gunner on a boat. I've been down in cave. These are dreams, and I don't think I had any spoiled food the night before. But I've been in caves, in gunfight. Bizarre. But spiritual warfare is real. People, it is. Anyhow, moving on. So Roger Hartman means a strong or brave man. Now, I don't always consider myself brave. I don't feel brave. But Joyce Meyer often says this. If you're afraid to do something, do it anyhow. Do it afraid. Because to be brave is not the absence of fear. To be brave is to do something anyhow in the face of fear, right? Some things in life have come relatively easy for me. Some things I've had to fight for. One of those things is I feel like I've had to fight for my relationship with Christ. Not that I have to earn his love or gifts or anything like that, but I have to fight against the things in this life that daily try to distract me from pursuing a relationship with him as I ought to. I have to fight those things. I have to fight the things that take the time away from what I should be spending with him. In Scripture, God often changes people's names, sometimes to change their identity or a calling to show a transformation in their life. Other times, a new name would speak of a future prophecy or to show a new purpose. In dating and marriage relationships, again, we have names for each other. Oftentimes, sometimes people hear us say them. Sometimes they're hidden. You know, like dear, honey, peaches, buttercup. Do y'all call each other buttercup at home? Anyhow, you don't have to. I heard one no already. Anyhow, new names. The text that was read for us today, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. In Genesis 12, God promised Abram that he would turn him into a great nation. Abram was 75 years old at the time. When we come to Genesis 17, Abram is now 99, 24 years later. Oh, I hope I don't have to wait that long for all the promises of God. And he still does not have a son with his wife, Sarai. Now, he went off and made good with the maid. But it wasn't the son of promise. And so here in chapter 17 of Genesis, God says this: I'm changing your name from Abram, which means highly exalted father. I'm going to change it to Abraham. What had he promised him in Genesis 12? To make him into a great nation. Abraham means the father of nations. Plural, multiple, many. And he takes his wife Sarai and gives her the same purpose and ministry and calling. And in verse 15 of the same chapter, he says, I'm going to change her name from Sarai to Sarah. She was called a princess before. Now she's going to be called the mother of nations. God gave them the same purpose, changed both of their names to be the father, the parent of many nations. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all trace their spiritual heritage to Abraham. Father of nations, right? I have a note here. If there is time, we have time. Jesus changed Simon's name from Simon to Peter. Simon means a good listener, to hear good. When Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Simon said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed because that came from my Father. That means he was hearing correctly. He heard the Spirit. He was a good listener. He said, but I'm going to change your name to Peter. Peter means rock. It means steady, reliable. He has foundational strength. And he said, I'm going to change your name to that because you are going to be the foundation of my church. Right. And who gave the first incredible sermon? I'm going to do one more quick one. When did Jesus change Saul's name to Paul? Let me just ask this. Does anybody think you know? Couple? Do you think it was on the road to Damascus? It was a trick question. Trick question. Sorry. Jesus didn't change his name. Saul was his Hebrew name, but Jesus started calling him Paul, which was his Roman name, because Jesus changed his ministry. As Saul, he was a Pharisee, studying, going to be in line to become perhaps the head Pharisee eventually. And Jesus said, no, Paul, your ministry is now to the Gentiles. He changed his ministry. So he didn't actually change his name. It's kind of like Roger Keith. I have two names. He just started using Keith instead of Roger. I'm not quite sure I know what Keith means anyway. I'm going to skip a couple things here. We have already partially been given a new name. Right? Child of God. That's a name we didn't have before we accepted Jesus Christ. Because of our faith in Jesus, John says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Well, in Revelation 2:17, Jesus gives us a stone for those who overcome. When we enter eternity, this stone will have a new name on it. What's it going to be? What are we known by? All of us have a little bit different relationship with Jesus. All of us have a little bit different love relationship with Jesus. This new name is a term of endearment of our deep relationship with him. And the passage seems to indicate that everybody's name will be a little different, because the only person that knows the new name is Jesus and the one who receives it. He's not going to put it on our forehead so everybody can see it. It's this private little nickname. Again, I come back to, I wonder what mine's going to be. Is it going to be friendly? Maybe. Eager to please. Empathetic. Maybe a loyal companion. Like a golden retriever. Or maybe the name will mean needs lots of attention. A few weeks ago, I was actually accused of being intelligent by someone here. Or maybe my name will be silly complainer, procrastinator, easily distracted. Enough of the negative names. It's not going to be a negative name, y'all. You know, even though there are times I'm not a Romeo to Jesus, remember the meaning of a passionate, devoted lover? But Jesus is always a Romeo to each one of us. He is a passionate and devoted lover of our souls. Amen? Listen, y'all. Jesus did not die on that cross so that we can continue to walk in sin. He didn't die on the cross so that we can heartily agree with those in sin. He died on that cross. He shed his blood so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be in his presence, so that we can try to please him with everything that we do. Amen? I mean, we praise him. We praise him for his love and mercy and grace and for his discipline. No one wants discipline, but we need to praise him for his discipline, which brings us back into a relationship like he intended. Amen.